Whose slave are you? Or perhaps to put it another way, who is your master? Today it may only be Christian circles where questions like that are not immediately seen as offensive. And even in Christian circles today, some Christian circles, that might still raise discomfort. But that's the choice that God sets before us. And he gives us only two options: the mastery of Christ and righteousness, or the mastery of sin, death, and Satan. In Romans chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, Paul puts it this way: you're slaves to sin, or you're slaves to righteousness. In Matthew 16, Jesus puts it somewhat differently, but it's the same idea. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Now, salvation is a true freedom, a freedom from terrible bondage, but it's a freedom to another slavery. And that's not an appealing message to people who have been indoctrinated in the idea that they're autonomous, possessing an absolute freedom. And that is what we see in the world today: unbelievers thinking they're free right now, even while living in bondage. And a Christianity which often also will downplay the slavery image of the Christian life. Now, I had a happy exception to this tendency from the unbelieving world in some of my door knocking that I was doing recently with the church. The mission team that's been here for the last couple of weeks went to one door and was chatting with a couple of people there. And this one fellow, he said he was a lapsed Catholic, but he was willing to talk. And as I was sharing the gospel with him, he all of a sudden said, "You know, you're talking about a serious decision." Not a lot of people appreciate that. And I affirmed to him, yes, this is a serious decision. This is a serious matter to consider. But as Christians, we also must fight the temptation of the autonomous spirit. Pete recently asked a group of young people how many of them knew the Ten Commandments. And very few hands went up. And I've seen that question asked to groups of people fairly often, and that's usually the result. For me too, for many years after being a believer and saying that I was committed to complete surrender to Christ, I didn't even have the Ten Commandments well memorized. But how can we be slaves of righteousness if we don't know God's standard of righteousness, the summary of God's law? But having said that, and without denying that importance, we want to affirm that slavery to righteousness is not simply a slavery to a bunch of rules or a slavery to a system. It's slavery to a person, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the Christian life flows out of that. And that's what we see in our passage this morning in Matthew 14. Here we have a remarkable real-life picture of the two masters presented to us in Romans chapter 6. We have Herod, who is a weak, man-pleasing, sexually immoral civil magistrate, and who used his position of power, of mastery over others, to feed his own sin and slavery and to authorize the cold-blooded murder of John the Baptist. In contrast to Herod, we have the Master Jesus Christ, who our passage says was moved with compassion when he saw the needs of those around him. And this led to the event that we know of as the feeding of the 5,000. Now, of course, the Herod we see in Matthew chapter 14 is long dead. But nevertheless, if you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus Christ and embraced him as your master, then today the choice comes before you again. Which of these two masters will you serve? Herod or Christ? Choose Christ as he calls to you this morning in this worship service. And those of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, find comfort and encouragement from the compassion of Christ, your master, as we see him portrayed before us in this passage. If you're burdened this morning with discouragement, struggle over besetting sin, fears, a heavy heart of one kind or another, then come to Jesus for the feeding and the healing that he offers to you. Surrender anew to him today and be strengthened by his compassion. Let's turn now to Matthew 14. It's on page 1041 of your pew Bibles. And our focus this morning will be verses 1 through 23. So I'll read verses 1 to 23. Matthew chapter 14. This is the word of God. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. The first master we are introduced to in this chapter is Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas. He ruled over the region of Galilee where Jesus did so much of his ministry, pretty much throughout the entire period of Jesus' life. He was a son of Herod the Great, who was the Herod who ordered the killing of all boys aged 2 and younger in the region of Bethlehem, hoping that in doing that, he would also have Jesus killed. Now this Herod Antipas before us was a weak master, a man-pleaser, spineless. He was easy to manipulate, as his wife Herodias knew, hence her strategy to have her daughter Salome dance before him. And being weak and easy to manipulate, he also made rash or impulsive decisions as he pandered to the wishes of others and made decisions based on self-gratification and on preserving his own image in the eyes of people that he was trying to impress. He wanted to kill John himself, but he feared the multitude. But he feared his wife more, and so when she demanded that he be put into jail, John the Baptist was imprisoned. And he feared his influential guests even more than he feared the multitude, so he felt it necessary to kill John in order to preserve his reputation with those guests. And we see another example of Herod's weakness expressed in the fear and the insecurity of his suspicion that Jesus was the resurrection of John the Baptist. If you look at Luke's account of the feeding of the 5,000 and of Herod killing John the Baptist, Luke suggests that Herod initially considered all the options that people brought before him as to whom Jesus might be. Another one of them, of course, was Elijah. But Mark and Matthew indicate that he eventually settled on the idea that he was somehow a reappearance of John the Baptist. Now, I don't think anybody truly believes that Herod had any kind of reliable concept or belief in the resurrection. Far more likely, he was becoming paranoid, which is often the outcome of people who are tormented by their guilt over their sin. It's the idea in the warning that we read in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues. How sad and pathetic is the life in which a person spends his days fleeing from invisible enemies, always looking behind him for fear that someone is following. Now, a word which seems to describe Herod well, though it's not a common word in our vocabulary, is enervated. Think the opposite of energized. To enervate means to weaken, to cause someone to feel drained of energy or drained of vitality. Your belief system can produce this result. If you're humanistic and you see yourself as the center of your universe, then you have embraced an enervating belief system. Because self-gratification is central to this kind of thinking, and self-gratification will suck your life dry. It's the breeding ground for adultery, or for addiction and for slavery. And people can be addicted to all sorts of things: drugs or alcohol, sexual lust and pornography, greed and power. And addicts close in on themselves. They often become antisocial. They might steal to feed their habit, leading to further isolation, whether over their feelings of guilt and not wanting to be around the people that they're abusing, or because others push them away. And some who are addicted to pornography will spend 4, 5, or 6 or more hours a day in front of the computer screen. Addicts may not show up for work. They lose their jobs. Greedy people might gamble away all their money, hoping for the one big win. You lose your spouse and your children. You lose your home. You drink under the influence and you lose your car. Your world closes in on you. It becomes smaller and smaller. And you lose your vitality. You become drained of energy. It's essentially a slow form of suicide. I recently watched a documentary on the collapse of the huge criminal operation Enron. It involved audio clips of greed-addicted traders, the ugly attitude they exhibited, and their contempt for those being harmed by their actions could only attract other people as ugly as themselves. This would seriously shrink their own social world. And then Enron collapses, and so does the financial material world of people who thought their greed would be the gateway to a great horizon. Now, sexual immorality seems to have been the dominant form of slavery at work in Herod's life. He was living a degraded, immoral life, as seen even in the small glimpse we have of him in the Bible. His wife Herodias was previously the wife of one of his brothers, so Herod's current marriage was an incestuous arrangement. Both Herod and Herodias probably divorced their previous spouses in order to marry each other. Then we get to the matter of his stepdaughter. The biblical record is not explicit, but one can make a credible case that there were strong sexual overtones for the scene that the Bible depicts. This was a birthday party in a very sensual society. And a dominant Christian tradition around this incident depicts Salome as, in quotes, an icon of dangerous female seductiveness. And her dance likely reflected this spirit. Now, it might have been possible for Herod to be enchanted by nothing more than Salome's feminine beauty, but would a cunning woman like Herodias use nothing more than that to provoke her husband to a rash vow that was necessary for her murderous plot? That's far too risky. There's much more power in sexual manipulation, especially for someone who you know is very weak and enslaved by lust. And if that's the case, you have here a mother who is prostituting her own daughter to her own husband, the girl's stepfather, and Herod embracing this opportunity to be enticed. Because Herod was a slave to his passions, he was weak and predictable. His wife was able to manipulate him with ease, and he made a rash vow to give his daughter-in-law whatever she asked for, up to half his kingdom. The result was the murder of John the Baptist and the gruesome request to bring his head on a platter. Herod was sorry for his vow and that he regretted it, but he was too weak to recant because he feared any erosion of his reputation before his influential guests. Now, Herod was a civil magistrate, a governor, and therefore a master over many subjects. He was a wicked and pathetic master. And because of this, Herod is a very effective and tragic picture of the human heart outside of Christ. The human heart enslaved by the old man, enslaved by sin. A picture of your heart if you today don't know Christ as your master and savior. Some of our slavery looks very much like Herod's, people who are enslaved by sexual lust. But others have different struggles. If you're in bondage to sin this morning, your slavery could be to an eating disorder, or it might be substance abuse of one kind or another, or laziness and a hatred of work, or to greed. Your slavery could be to self-preservation, preserving your reputation, so you fear man and you will make decisions, even important financial decisions, not based on careful analysis or on ethical considerations, but based on what you think will impress other people. You will say things that you think other people want to hear instead of speaking the truth. If you're in bondage to sin, enslaved by your old man, only God can break this power of sin in your life and set you free from your sin, from your Herod. Slavery to sin can and will wreak the same havoc in your life as it did to Herod. The details look different from person to person, but the misery and destruction is the same. Both in this life and especially in the life to come, slavery to this master is a terrible bondage, a bondage that leads to eternity separated from God. But you can be set free from this slavery if you turn to Jesus Christ today and you repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your new master. And this can also be your hope again as a believer who has perhaps made some bad decisions and surrendered again to his slavery. Return to Christ and be renewed in righteousness, hope, and assurance. Now, as we continue through our passage, we're now brought face to face with a completely different kind of master. To the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the master of compassion, a master who serves, who loves, who heals, and who feeds. Herod fed his own lusts and passions at the expense of others. Jesus puts the interests of others before his own. Herod loved himself. Jesus loves others and is preoccupied with meeting their needs and even at the expense of his own needs and comfort. Herod's lifestyle enervated him as a slow form of suicide. But Jesus comes to give life. He gives life by healing and feeding and by teaching the truth and calling us to embrace that truth that we might have eternal life and truth that makes living in this life so much richer as well. So let's look now in more detail at what our passage teaches about how compassionate, gracious, and loving Jesus is as the master of his people. Following the report of John the Baptist's death, we read in verse 13, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place." Now if you're comparing Matthew's account of this feeding of the 5,000 to Mark and Luke and John, you'll see that Mark and Luke frame the desire to be set apart as Jesus essentially wanting to debrief the disciples after they come back from some missionary journeys that he sent them out to in the region. But in Matthew, he puts the context as what looks like Jesus feeling the need to mourn. He has just heard about the execution of John the Baptist, and it says that after hearing this, he wanted to go apart to be alone. So it very much is more the idea of Jesus needing to mourn. And so we see here his compassion for John the Baptist. When we want to look at Jesus' human empathy, we often look at the account of Lazarus, because the scriptures are very explicit there that Jesus wept. And so we see his human empathy for Lazarus. But we also see that here with John the Baptist and his human desire to want to go and be set apart to be alone. They were obviously strong friends. They were cousins. They've been ministering in the same region, teaching the same provocative message, and there would have been a strong bond that they would have had. And just recently before this, John, who seemed to have begun to doubt a little bit, had sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you really the Messiah?" And Jesus sent back the encouraging message. "Well, you see all the works that the prophet said would accompany the life and the ministry of the Messiah, and they're being exhibited in my ministry. So yes, I am the true Messiah." And the passage says that, that's in Matthew 11, says that as the disciples, as John's disciples were walking away, Jesus then also publicly rebuked those who were harassing John and discouraging his faith, and affirmed John's ministry publicly. And so John's disciples would have also been able to take that message of comfort and encouragement back to John. So we know that there was a strong relationship here, and Jesus would have deeply felt the loss of John the Baptist here. But let's now turn to the main focus in this passage of Jesus' compassion, the crowd. Whether Jesus was wanting to get away to mourn or to debrief the disciples, we know that he wanted to get away. A lot of people were surrounding them, wanting Jesus. They were being very demanding. And Mark says, "For many were coming and going, and they," Jesus and his disciples, "had no leisure even to eat." And so that's when Jesus decided to take a boat to a desolate place. But when Jesus arrives at this supposedly desolate place, what does he find? When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And a crowd that probably stretched as far as the eye could see. 5,000 men plus women and children. Probably 8,000 to 10,000 people, maybe even more. Jesus immediately cried, "Get back! Get back! Peter, untie the boat! Andrew, James, push it back into the water! We've got to get out of here!" Is that what Jesus responded? No. And he wasn't angry at them either. And he wasn't discouraged at the crowd. How did Jesus respond? He had compassion on them. Luke says that he welcomed them. Matthew and Luke also say that the people followed him when they learned where he was going. But Mark, much more descriptively, says these people ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. These were needy people, desperate people, demanding people. They needed to hear from Jesus. They needed to be healed by Jesus. They needed his love and his attention, his compassion. We can sometimes not like desperate people, clingy people. If we try to minister to such people, we often find that many of them want some more. And then they want some more. And then they want some more. And what we provide is never enough. Such people often also don't protect our personal space. It can be uncomfortable, very uncomfortable. But not so for Jesus. Jesus had compassion on them, all 8,000 to 10,000 of them. He was moved with compassion, is the way that the New King James translates it. And so he set aside his other plans and began to minister to these people. And it was an active, energetic ministry, teaching and healing, delivering and saving. Teaching and healing, delivering and saving. on his feet all day, moving among these people, giving them his full attention. Now, while Jesus was ministering, his disciples were probably not sitting around talking about the latest sports scores and watching the horizon. Jesus was surely involving them in the ministry to these people as well, which therefore meant that he had to be ministering to his disciples and continuing to counsel them and give them direction, as well as ministering to the crowds. These disciples had just come back from mission trips where they were ministering to different people throughout the region. So they were primed to serve. And what better form of debriefing could there have been than to be actively ministering to the crowd in the presence of Jesus? He could see how they served and see if they were learning well what he was teaching them, and see what their strengths and weaknesses were by watching them in action. So Jesus was fully engaged in ministry at this time, both to the people of the crowd and to his disciples, pouring his life into others, teaching people about the kingdom of God, healing those who were sick, setting people free from their slavery to sin, engaged in spiritual warfare. The same Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This Jesus who showed this compassion to the men, women, and children in this crowd is also the God of compassion to you. He did not run away from these people feeling that their burdens were too much for him. And your burdens are not too much for Jesus. He did not angrily dismiss these needy, broken, and desperate people. And he will never be angry at you. He will never be weary over you for bringing your troubles and your cares and your concerns to him. Jesus welcomed this crowd, and Jesus welcomes you to come before him and lay your burdens at his feet, because he cares for you. Jesus loved and served, healed and helped these thousands of people, and he's here today inviting you to bring all your cares to him. Jesus does not run out of compassion. Do you believe that? Believe it. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's Jesus. Hear him. And hear him not only for your own sake, but also for those in your life who also need to be introduced to a God of compassion. And we all have people in our lives who need to be introduced to a God of compassion. And I was struck by that even more, again, looking back at some of the experiences that we had with the evangelism and the VBS and the mission team work in the last couple of weeks. There was this one young boy, 11 years old. He came with three other children. They had never come to the church before, and they came to the VBS. And the first day he was coming in, Patrick asked him, is there anything we can pray about for you? And he thought for a moment. And he's rather a self-assured young fellow, very friendly though. And he said, you pray for my sister who's in heaven. And so then a couple of us, Lynn and myself, were talking to his aunt. We believe that's the nature of the relationship. Talking to his aunt. And I asked about the sister, assuming it was maybe a young child, infant sister. And she said no. She said that his sister was the one who died. It was about almost 5.5 years ago. In Wilkinsburg. She was the apparently innocent passenger in a vehicle that had been stolen. And when the police tried to stop it, the driver sped away and ended up driving the car into a wall, apparently losing control of it, and both the driver and the passenger died. This was 5.5 years ago, March 2012. And yet this young boy, 11 years old, he still feels the loss of his sister. That was his first prayer request. He is somebody who needs the compassion of Jesus Christ. And then there was a lady who brought her two grandchildren from just down the road here for the first time this past week to Kids Zone. And she stuck around while her grandchildren were in Kids Zone. She didn't go home. And I was chatting with her and asked her a bit about the family. Well, I've got seven daughters, and they're all living around here. And I also had a son. And so I said, well, had a son, what happened to your son? She said, well, a couple of years ago, he was mistaken for somebody else who had robbed somebody, and he died from three gunshot wounds. So she is a woman who needs to feel God's compassion. And we all have people in our lives who need God's compassion. So see God's compassion in this passage and receive it for yourself and have a testimony from your own lives and from God himself that God is the God of compassion. You can bring these people, your neighbors and your friends, to this God of compassion. Now surely Jesus was looking forward to the evening when he could dismiss the people and finally have a moment to catch his breath and to rest and maybe have that 1-on-12 time with his disciples. Well, apparently not, because shortly before nightfall, Jesus' disciples encouraged him to do just that. They certainly would have preferred that option, and ordinarily, it may well have been the kindest gesture to send that kind of a crowd away, because most people didn't have the power to multiply loaves and fishes. But Jesus had not yet finished serving. He still had more grace to hand out. And this was not a simple management task. It's one thing to perform the miracle, to produce the food the people needed, but how to get it distributed to them, to 8,000 to 10,000 of them. I'm sure the disciples were not in their happy place when Jesus asked them to become an impromptu catering service. 4 or 5 of us male seminary students this spring were trying to figure out how to lay out the tables to feed only 40 people at an annual dinner prepared by the evangelism class. We must have put the tables in 4 or 5 different configurations. We're also trying to think about whether we should have them eat at the table or whether we should have them come up a buffet style. All this careful analysis for only 40 people. And Jesus was about to feed 10,000. In the evening, when people are tired and exhausted and not paying attention, with hungry children crying all around them. Not the most practical idea he had ever thrust on the disciples. Not from their perspective, anyway, but that's Jesus' compassion. And compassion is often not practical. Compassion is often not reasonable. As we close this morning, remember when God calls us to faith in Christ, he promises to set us free from slavery to sin and death. But he does not set us free to our own pursuits. He calls us to another slavery, to submit to another master. But that master is the compassionate Jesus that we have considered this morning. He's a master who we can lovingly and eagerly submit to because he first loved us. And we know how much he cares for us. So whose slave are you this morning? Whose slave will you be when you leave this place? Let us pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this testimony of your great and amazing compassion that you showed on this huge crowd of 5,000 people who, well, 5,000 men and women and children, 10,000 people who desperately needed a word from you. They desperately needed healing from you. They desperately needed to be fed physically and spiritually. And you did not turn your back to them, but you embraced them and you ministered to them and you served them. And your word is full of other testimonies and examples of how you lived this sacrificial life before us, serving as our Savior as well as our example. We thank you for this. Each of us here has our own needs and our own troubles. Some of them we feel much more than others, but each of us has our needs where we need to know you as our compassionate Savior, our compassionate Master. And we have people who we need to bring face to face with this compassionate Master who has embraced us. We pray, Lord, for your strength and your faithfulness to embrace you and to be comforted by you and to bring you, introduce you to our neighbors and friends. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
In response, I invite you to sing Psalm 72a. Psalm 72 is our asking God to establish his king. It says in the first stanza, God, give your judgment to the king. And then the rest of Psalm 72 is talking about how the reign of this king will be glorious. Nomads, foreigners will come, will give presents to this king. It says a small little seed will grow into a big, huge tree, and so this will be the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And here we're asking God, establish your king. As we sing this psalm, I'll ask you to think about your own life. Are you playing around with this king? Do you have sins in your life that you're holding on to and you're not being loyal to your king? Are you have an addiction to drugs, pornography, covetousness, self-arrogance? Psalm 72, we're asking God to establish his kingship. Let us make sure we are loyal servants. Let us stand to sing Psalm 72a.